right now. Right now, believers are gathering, some in house churches, others in ornate cathedrals, some on beaches, some behind prison walls, some in secret, some under threat, and some, like us, are free to sing at the top of their lungs. From every nation, every language, every ethnicity, and in every one of those places, pastors will have the privilege of standing before the people of God, looking them in the eyes, and saying, "He is risen," and they say, "He is risen, and He is risen. He is risen." Thanks be to God. Someone once said that anything God has ever done, He can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, He can do here. And anything God has ever done for anyone, He can do for you. And I believe those words were made for a Sunday like this one. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a footnote to history. It is the hinge of history. And everything before it leans toward it, and everything after it flows from it. The resurrection declares to every generation that God is not distant or detached. He's not passive or polite. He is the invading Almighty King, pressing His sovereign will into the fabric of human history. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying in the direction of the empty tomb. The resurrection of the Son of God is the will of God on full display. And nothing, no force, no failure, no authority has the power to stop it. Nothing. Amen? Which makes certain things people say about God sound not just wrong, but absurd. Silly. Yeah. That brings us to the title of today's message, "The Silliest Words of Easter." Say that with me. The silliest words of Easter. The silliest words of Easter. Amen. You want to know what those silly words are? Say yes. We usually don't find silly words in the Bible, right? I mean, we don't look for silly words in the Bible. They're truthful words, yes, and comforting words, and convicting words, and weighty words, and wise words, and holy words, but silly? Nonsensical? Breathtaking in their futility? And yet, there they are, right smack dab in Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bibles, will you please turn to Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. You'll find that on page 784 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, I'd really like for you to take a copy and make it yours and write your name in it, receive it as a gift from the church. And I'm going to be reading from Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. Hear these words from the Word. "The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'Take a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard."
This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Did you hear them? The silliest words of Easter? Well, we'll get to those words in just a minute. First, let me set the table for us, all right? It's Saturday, the Sabbath, not just any Sabbath. It's the Passover Sabbath, the holiest day of the Hebrew year. And on that day, the day after the preparation for the Sabbath, on that day, a most likely meeting takes place. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were the architects of Christ's crucifixion, they gathered together. Literally, they assembled, they huddled together. Now, that itself is remarkable because the chief priests and the Pharisees were political rivals in Jerusalem. They sat on the opposite aisles. They were doctrinal adversaries. They didn't agree on theology or authority or Israel's future. They were about as separate as you could even imagine separate could be. What united them, though, was their co-anxiety about Jesus. You know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what's going on here. So they gather together to go see Pontius Pilate. Now that's interesting too, because here you have rivals who are come together to meet with another rival. So on the one side you have the religious elite of Israel, and then on the other side you have a pagan Roman governor. Oh, and there's more. 2 days earlier, these same chief priests and Pharisees had refused to enter Pilate's headquarters because they feared ceremonial defilement before their Passover celebration. In other words, they were unshakably committed to the word when it suited them. But now, on the Passover Sabbath itself, they marched straight into Pilate's presence without pause. And no other scene in the Gospels more clearly exposes their worry about Jesus. They had spent years of accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and now they break it themselves in spectacular fashion to ensure that he stays dead. You could cut the irony with a knife. Lord, they said, we remember that deceiver said he would rise in 3 days. Now stop right there. So they call Pilate Lord, which by itself is a term of respect. Our reading used the word sir, and by itself, that's what that is. And yet, at the same time, we have to understand that in Matthew's gospel, that word Lord or Sir almost always refers to Jesus. So Matthew is showing us something about the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, which is this. They see Pilate as their Lord. They call Jesus deceiver. Father God in heaven, help us. That is the great exchange of misplaced allegiance. Lord, we remember how that deceiver said he would rise after 3 days. It's striking that the enemies of Christ remember the very words that Christ's own disciples seem to have forgotten. Jesus had spoken openly in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They remembered, but I don't think that they remembered for the purpose of believing that he would actually rise bodily from the grave. They remembered because they worried that the disciples might steal the body and then claim a resurrection. They thought that the disciples would just flat out lie. So, sir, My Lord, Pilate, post a guard at the tomb, or else his disciples might steal the body and say he's risen from the dead. The second lie would be worse than the first. And I can just picture Pilate listening to all this, and he just rolls his eyes and thinks to himself, great day in the morning. Who am I dealing with? He gives a sigh and then signs the order. Fine, fine, whatever, whatever. Take a guard. Make the tomb as secure as you can. And Matthew says that they triple bolted the tomb. They triple bolted the tomb. Triple bolted. We kind of have that, right? There's facial recognition. Then you've got to punch in the 6-digit secret code. And then that sends an email to you or a text, and you got to look up whatever that special code is. And by the time I get to where I'm supposed to get, I forget what I was hacking into in the first place, right? My goodness gracious. They triple bolted the tomb. First, there was the stone. This massive disc-shaped slab which rolled onto the groove over the tomb entrance. And standard military procedure would have required the soldiers to roll the tomb back, peer into the tomb to verify the corpse was there, and then roll it shut again. That's bolt number one. Bolt number two was the Roman seal. This cord or this rope that stretched across the stone with each end kind of slathered with wax or cement and then sealed with the governor's seal. And breaking that seal, by the way, was a capital offense. And the seal announced to the world, the full weight of Rome stands here. Bolt number two. Then bolt number three is the actual guard. These four trained soldiers on rotating watch, special forces ready for combat, trained killers. No unauthorized person was going to get anywhere nearby that tomb. Stone, seal, guard. The tomb was tight. And that's when the words appear. Did you see them? Three times. Verse 64. Order the tomb to be made secure. Verse 65. Go make it secure. Verse 66. Make the tomb secure. Make the tomb secure. The silliest words of Easter, folks. It means to ensure security through preventive measures. It means to guard against escape or theft. It means to prevent a problem, you know, by locking everything down in advance. It means to anticipate every risk. It means to keep anything unexpected from happening. The text essentially says, padlock it, duct tape it, guard it, ensure it, and plan for everything except God. Make the tomb secure. Silliest words of Easter. What were they thinking? I mean, how do you make a tomb secure against God? How do stone and wax and seals restrain the author of life? Or as one preacher put it, what a pathetic estimate of the power of Almighty God. And here's the irony. Everything the enemies of Christ did to suppress the resurrection actually served to confirm it. You see, by triple bolting the tomb, they eliminated every alternative explanation. And that, by the way, explains why this text is in the scripture in the first place. Because you see, by Matthew's day, the tea being spilled by Jesus' enemies was, oh, well, it's because the disciples stole the body. Really? The disciples? How's that possible? I mean, while Jesus' enemies huddled with Pilate, Jesus' disciples huddled in a locked room, paralyzed with fear, Judas had died by suicide. Peter was an emotional wreck by denying Christ not once, not twice, but three times. Matthew 26, 56 makes it absolutely clear. Then all the disciples left him and fled. All. Why? Because they didn't want to be up on that cross either. So how could they possibly plan a midnight raid on a Roman guarded tomb? You tell me. Oh, and by the way, over in Matthew 28, if you glance at verses 11 to 15, we learn after the resurrection, after he is not here, he is risen, those guards, some guards, they go to the chief priests and they tell them all that happened, all that happened. And the chief priests, their response was they bribed them. Their response was money. Just say the disciples stole the body while you slept. Oh, okay. What? Wait a minute. I thought you wanted us there to keep the disciples from stealing the body, and now you want us to say to the people that the disciples stole the body? Shh, don't ask questions. Here's some money. We'll talk to Pilate on your behalf. It's a case study of how fallen human beings suppress truth even when confronted with overwhelming evidence. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. But church family, facts are facts. And here's the facts. Jesus died by crucifixion on a cross. That's fact. Facts are facts. Jesus' body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Facts are facts. Fact, on the third day, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was discovered and found empty. The body was not there. That's a fact. Facts are facts. People reported experiencing the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, talking, listening, speaking, cooking, eating. Facts are facts. And then the fact of transformed lives. People who were cowards and fearful became bold witnesses for Jesus. How did that happen? A stolen body? A wrong tomb? Hallucinating disciples? 500 at one time, Paul says? No. No, the only explanation left, the one that refuses to be silenced, is the awesome, irresistible power of Almighty God. I'll tell you what happened. The guard sealed the tomb, and God opened it anyway. And then he laughed. That's right. He laughed. You want to know how I know that? Because King David of old reported that laugh. 1,000 years, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And you want to know why God laughs? He laughs because you cannot stop him. You cannot contain him. You cannot outwit him. You cannot outvote him. You cannot outlast him. Beloved, God does not need your password to break into your tomb. And every attempt ends the same way. He smiles. He smiles and his purposes move forward. Amen? Yeah. Now then, before we congratulate ourselves for being wiser than first century Pharisees, we ought to let this text read us Because if we're honest, and by that I mean painfully honest, we don't just read about sealed tombs, we build them. Now, we may not roll stones or post Roman guards, but we are experts at locking things down. We learn early how to wall off parts of our lives, how to seal doors we never want open, how to say this stays buried. And I wonder if there's anybody here today carrying the tomb of shame. Something from our past we regret deeply, something we promised ourselves we would never see the light of day again. So we sealed it with guilt, and we posted guards of denial and distraction and silence. And we smile on the outside and serve on the inside and worship on Sundays, and then quietly pray that no one ever rolls the stone away. For others of us, it's the tomb of hurt. A betrayal has cut so deeply that you decided that it would define you. A loss changed the way you see the world. A wound never properly healed. So you built your entire life around protecting it. A grudge you nurture. An anger fantasy you feed. You learn who you can trust and who you can't, and how close people are allowed to get. You say you're not bitter, you're just careful. But careful can quietly become captive. And for many of us, especially in these days, there's the tomb of worry. A fear so familiar, it feels reasonable. A worst-case scenario that you have rehearsed so often, it just becomes a part of your expectation of the future. You think you're being realistic and responsible and prepared, when truth be told, your worry has become an idol of the heart, and every morning you get up, you bow to it. And here's the tragedy of it all. We expend an enormous amount of emotional and spiritual energy guarding these tombs, managing outcomes, managing perceptions, trying to control circumstances, and sometimes even God Himself. And all the while, the people and situations we fear most have nowhere near the power we've given them. We call it wisdom. God calls it bondage. I'm thinking about the little story of this little girl who once dared her younger brother Billy to throw a rock at a bird drinking from their grandma's bird bath. Well, he threw it, never expecting to connect, but the bird fell dead. And Billy was horrified. And his sister Susan said, well, don't tell. But then she used it against him. And every time Grandma asked Susan to help, Susan would say, well, Billy will do it. Yeah, Billy will do it. Give him a look. And this went on until Billy just couldn't take it anymore. And finally, he broke down and confessed to his grandmother. And you know what his grandmother said? His grandmother said, sweetheart, I knew you killed that bird. I was to see how long you'd let her make a slave out of you. Can the point be clearer? We will overestimate the power of others when we underestimate the power of God. Overvalue human strength, and you will bankrupt your vision of God. And Resurrection Sunday asks us, how long do you intend to guard a tomb that God intends to open? See, that's what this text is telling us. But let me be very clear here. The good news of the resurrection is not that we finally summon the bravery to unbolt our tombs. No. No, the good news is that God still moves stones that we can't move. Easter never starts with human power. Easter starts with divine ability. The Lord Jesus Christ did not ask Pilate's permission to break the seal. He didn't wait for the soldiers' consent. He did not negotiate with the stone. When the tomb was sealed, when the soldiers were posted, when the fear was final, God acted. And when God acted, he didn't move the stone to let Jesus out. He moved the stone to let us in and see that the tomb is empty. And what I'm trying to tell you today, church family, is that Easter is not about Christ standing outside your sealed tomb saying, "Come on, I did it, you can do it, try harder." No. It's God's Son standing in sovereign power, saying as he says in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Amen. The tomb of shame does not get the last word. The tomb of hurt will not be the last chapter. The tomb of worry does not sit on the throne, because the same power that shattered the sealed tomb 2,000 years ago still moves today. And if God can't be stopped by a sealed tomb, he's not going to be stopped in your life. Can I make it any plainer, church? Here it is. Nothing stops God. Nothing. Not death, not fear, not your tomb. Nothing. Nothing stops God. Finish that with me. Nothing. Nothing stops God. Nothing. Nothing. Easter does not ask, "What have you sealed?" Rather, "What can God stop?" And the answer is nothing. A stone can't, seals can't, soldiers can't. Nothing stops God. Nothing. And not long after that Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, those same followers who fled Jesus and hid behind locked doors, they stood toe to toe with the same chief priests and Pharisees and religious leaders. Just weeks earlier, they were fearlessly, unshakably committed to cowardness. But after the Holy Spirit came over them, they were unshakably committed to the Word of God. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There's salvation in no one else," Peter and John preached, "for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when those chief priests and Pharisees and religious enemies of Jesus, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And then the scripture says this, it's beautiful, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so they said, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John didn't blink when they said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." What is that? That is God breaking in. And when he breaks in, he does not offer to upgrade your current worldview. He's not a self-help resource. He's not a life coach. He's not a personal assistant. He is the risen, reigning Son of God. And people who have truly encountered him, they do not go back to their tombs. And the Apostle Paul is an example of that. He wrote about this in 1 Timothy 1. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul says, if you think God only uses perfect people, think again. I was a terrorist with a theological degree, and God chose me and changed me, not in spite of what I was, but to show what he can do with anyone who surrenders to him. Stones don't stop God. Seals don't stop God. Soldiers don't stop God. Nothing stops God. Nothing. Yeah. That's what I came here to say today. So, church, as your pastor who loves you, would you please stop installing sump pumps in the Sahara? Stop posting guards at tombs God aims to open. Stop overestimating the power of people and circumstances that ultimately have no power over you. Get a bigger picture of God. Trust God with your tomb. You see, the God of Easter is not finished, because anything God has ever done, he can do now. And anywhere God has ever moved, he can move here. And anyone God has ever transformed, he can transform you. And when the resurrected Son of God comes, he's not coming to shame you. He's not coming to expose you. He's not coming to scold you. He's coming to raise you. Hallelujah. Risen Lord, we praise you today because nothing can hold you. Not stones, seals, soldiers, not even death itself, nothing. You are alive forevermore. And you hold the keys of death and Hades. And Father, we confess that we often try to make tombs secure. We confess the ways we try to guard what you intend to redeem. Please, God, move the stones that we cannot move. Breathe hope where there's been fear, and life where there's been loss, and freedom where we have lived bound. Send us out as witnesses to the living Christ, bold, unashamed, and full of joy, declaring with our lives that nothing stops you, nothing. And Spirit of the living God, send us out changed, not just inspired, but transformed. Not managing fear, but bearing witness. Not retreating to our tombs, but proclaiming in word and deed that nothing stops God. Nothing. May we leave this place with a bigger vision of you, a deeper trust in your freedom, and a bold, joyful confidence that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us even now. And we promise, O King, we will give you the glory and honor forever and ever. And all God's people said,